Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We have arrived at the last Sunday of the church year in year B. And so we are concluding today the series Live Like You'll Live Forever. With us, as they've been throughout this series, are Pastor John Zabel from Green Bay, Wisconsin, and Pastor Joel Gavrish from Shoreview, Minnesota. Also with us today, Pastor James Tiefel from Trinity and St. John's in Mequon, Wisconsin. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. Good to be with you once again. Just a note on this last Sunday of the church year. So for this Sunday and for next Sunday, which is the first Sunday of Advent in year C, you notice that there are two sets of readings offered. We're going to be using the primary set of readings in the lectionary today. And the idea is that you will do the same next Sunday on the first Sunday of Advent. So today it'll be Jesus' return in glory, kind of the main thought. And then next week, you'll be talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the historic reading for Advent 1. And I say this because if you end up mixing and matching, say you do the reading we're talking about today, but then you switch to the alternate next Sunday, first Sunday in Advent, what you'll end up with is Jesus coming in glory today and then also next week on Advent 1. And the same is true if you mix and match the other way. If you were to do Christ the King today and then switch to the primary reading next Sunday, you'll end up with that theme of Jesus as King duplicated. So either go with the top reading or the second reading, second option, the top option or the second option. We're going to be using the primary option today and then also next week. With that said, let's get to our readings for the day and our theme for the day. Joel, could you tell us a little bit about today's theme in this worship series?
As we look at Mark 13, 26 to 37, we're looking at the theme today of live with your eyes on the skies, a twist of phrase on that axiom a lot of us are familiar with, eyes on the prize. Stressing that importance of keeping your focus, you know, on your goal as you strive for it, working hard, whatever that may be. But how much more so on this last day of the church year, you know, as that cycle of the life of Christ comes to a conclusion, and yet next Sunday it begins again, focusing us once again on the Savior come for us and for our salvation. We fix our eyes on the skies where Jesus promises to come again, and clouds and with great power and glory, bringing us to that eternal prize, just as he said.
Thank you. John, could we hear a quick synopsis, a reminder of what the other readings for the day are? Focusing on the gospel, as Joel mentioned, but could you remind us of the first and second readings?
Certainly, yeah. The first reading, Isaiah 51, really is an encouragement also to be watching in joyful expectation. It maybe unpacks a little bit more of what we hear in the gospel on that the heavens will pass away, but the Lord's words won't, the salvation of the Lord won't pass away. To be joyful in our expectation of our Savior's return when our eyes are on the skies, that's not a scary thought. It's a joy-filled thought, even though this world is coming to an end because of our Savior. In the Jude reading, we're encouraged to show mercy to others as we have received mercy from our Savior, as we wait for his return. As our eyes are on the sky, we're mindful of the mercy we might show to others. The three readings really fit very well together. It wouldn't be out of place at all to be using references to the first two readings if you're preaching on the gospel text.
Thank you. Let's go there now. Jim, if we could turn things over to you, could you get our discussion started about Mark chapter 13, verses 26 to 37?
The eschatological discourses occur in all three of the synoptics. Luke has an extra enlightenment in 17, in chapter 17, although there the emphasis is more on the present kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of the gospel. When Jesus talks about the eschatological discourses in the synoptics in Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Matthew 24, he's really talking about two events. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, and the other is the final judgment. And he begins that really in Mark 13, verse 5. In the section that follows, he notes a lot of the signs of the end. Some of those signs apply to the first event, the destruction of Jerusalem, and some of those signs refer specifically to the second event, the second coming of Christ, and some of them have application to both comings of Christ. I'm going to admit this, that I found it interesting to go back and learn more about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I didn't dust off Josephus, but I just went to Wikipedia and YouTube just to get my head back into the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem again. And what Jesus forecasts about the destruction of Jerusalem really comes true when Titus finally destroys the city. So verses 26 to 31 in all three of the synoptics are really the conclusion to that opening section where Jesus talks about the signs of the end. So he says, for instance, in 29, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So there he's talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then 32 begins what I think is the critical message in this gospel, in that it matches, and it matches Matthew's conclusion, which is at 24, 26, and it matches Luke's conclusion, which is at 21, 34, with different language, but the focus is the same, on watching and waiting. So I'm not so interested in this sermon, I don't think, about talking about the signs of the end. I'm going to save that when I get to Luke 21, 5 and following in year C, where that section of the eschatological discourse is focused on. So if I look at primarily the second half of this text, although I'm not going to ignore it, and I'll show you that in a minute, I think that in this text, Jesus is proposing, for those of you who feel comfortable with a propositional sentence, there it is. Jesus is proposing actions that believers must take as they think about the end of time. But he doesn't treat them in a linear way. He mentions one and then he comes back to it again, and then he comes back to it again. So I don't think you can preach this sermon in a straight, in a straight linear way. I think you have to kind of treat it synthetically, subject by subject. Each of the issues that Jesus raises, I think, has its own malady, its own problem. So I don't know that I would identify just one malady or one problem in the whole sermon. I think I would treat the specific maladies individually as I go through the sermon. And the goal of this sermon is to lead believers to understand the necessities of faith and life as they live in a world of waiting. So if you like the term telegnote, or if you're more comfortable with the term goal, I think that this, while there are certainly lots of examples of gospel in this text, I think that it is primarily a sanctification text where the preacher is encouraging people, this is what it's like to live in these days of the last time. So proposal, malady, and goal of the sermon. I see several critical issues in this text. The first one is that Christ is coming again in glory. That's in 26. That we don't know when the end of time is coming. That's in several places. And that we need to be on guard, to be alert, and to watch. So I came up with two preaching concepts. One of them copies what Joel said earlier the familiar phrase, keep your eyes on the skies. And I thought an introduction could be similar to what he mentioned. You keep your eyes on the clock, you keep your eyes on the schedule. But this is where I would introduce the church here. Over the past year, we've encouraged you to keep your eyes on the cradle. We've encouraged you to preach, keep your eyes on the cross and on the empty tomb. And now we're at the end of the story. So now we keep our eyes on the skies. And I see three parts to this sermon. Part one, always eager. That's looking forward to the coming of Christ and all of the magnificence that it brings with it. The conclusion of the gospel. Always watchful, that no time is known. And finally, always ready, which is to be alert and to be watchful. So I think that's one way to approach it. I actually preached on this text earlier, and I kind of took it from a little bit different perspective, although the main emphases come out the same. I think that it's interesting that all three of the synoptics begin this eschatological discourse with Jesus' observations about the temple and the disciples' questions about the time of his coming. The only place where this is mentioned in the lectionary is in the Luke year. In Luke 5, that beginning of the text is there. So what I saw as I worked on this was that Jesus is talking here about the end of two eras, the end of the era of promise and the end of the era of fulfillment. And while we are interested somewhat in the end of the era of promise, we are more interested in the end of the era of fulfillment, because that's where we are. So the era of fulfillment begins with Jesus' conception, continues with his death and resurrection. There's the church year. There's where I would bring in the church year. But the era of fulfillment goes on and does not return again until the end of glory. So the sermon that I preached last year had this theme, so what shall we do from now until then? And it has four parts. And each part starts with a W. We wonder, that's 26. We wait, that's 32 to 33. We work, that's in the last part of 34C, as each person does his work. And watch is throughout the pericope. So what shall we do from now until then? Wonder, wait, work, and watch. So they both have the same concept, they both have the same focus, but they approach it from a little bit different perspective. So there are two ideas, I think, about how this text might be approached.
Yeah, thank you. Well, let's kind of go back to, Jim, you had said that you identify it or recommend preacher's address, you know, three different maladies throughout the text. Could we kind of go back and walk through those? Could you tell us the first malady that you would bring out, and then John and Joel can reflect on that or contribute to that?
Well, I think in the malady that you address in the idea of always eager, I think the malady there is to kind of underestimate what the final coming is going to be like. You think of pictures you see, or you think of splashy things, and they don't really turn out to be that much. But when you really take them through verse 26, and you explain that verse, don't underestimate what is going to be happening here. And I mean, even to bring in the resurrection of all flesh, and to bring in the eternal home in heaven. I mean, all of those things are in verse 26. So you address the malady of laissez-faire, that you don't really sit up and take notice and say, whoa, this is going to be one big deal.
Yeah, John and Joel, thoughts on that? Is that kind of where where you would bring up some thoughts regarding the law there, just our failure to take seriously Jesus' words about the reality of his coming? Or will you add to that or approach it from a little different angle? Joel, your thoughts?
Yeah, the both the, you know, if you're thinking of that fig tree, it's not just ignoring or not just failing to recognize, you know, there's that willful just looking the other way that can come into it. So there's a combination of both the laissez-faire attitude of just whatever to like willfully saying, yeah, I see it, but I don't care. And there's some of that in that, as Jesus talks about this generation that's not just wants to ignore him, but is actually against him. And let's be honest, that, you know, we have that in us too, that doesn't want to, when Jesus tells us what to do, that there's that part of us, that sinful nature, that just still says, I don't want to do it. And so there's not just a laziness, but also a willful opposition that can come into play.
Right. John?
I think there is an implicit warning to not be oblivious to the great moment that's going to come, the eschatological moment. And the idea of being alert and awake kind of throughout the text, I think sleeping, of course, is the opposite. And there are different aspects to sleeping. Sleeping can be, I'm oblivious. Ignorance is bliss, can be sleeping. And there's a time for that physically where we need to rest and find sleep, but not with this. And if I'm thinking ignorance is bliss, or if I'm not paying attention to the great moment that is to come, I need to be warned. So I can see that malady playing out that way.
Right. Jim, does that get into some of the other maladies that you were thinking of as well?
Just to follow up on that, I said in the sermon, we will see Jesus dressed in his Savior clothes and his Redeemer robes appearing in the skies with a kind of brilliance that makes a nuclear explosion look like a pop gun. You know, to try to help them to understand how big of a deal this really is. It's a lot more than just a Sunday school lesson.
Right.
As far as the next malady, the malady about waiting, I think we all get used to the idea of waiting without fulfillment. Grandpa says, well, I'll come and see you at your baseball game, but Grandpa never shows up. Or you're going to get a new bicycle for Christmas, but you never get a new bicycle for Christmas. And after a while, you live a life of low expectations because nothing's happening. It's like that thing that Peter talks about in his second epistle. You know, we've been around here forever and nothing ever happened. So you have to approach this whole thing with the kind of patience that we don't always have. And so we kind of lose sight of it. We put it off. And I think that's kind of the malady that I would approach.
Yeah, John and Joel, any thoughts in regard to that? Or is that kind of in line with what you had said previously, or a different aspect that kind of brings out? Joel, yeah, similar?
Yeah, I should, as we're kind of paralleling here, you know, Jesus gives a couple of, you want to call them modern day parallels or parables, as he's sitting there describing this, trying to connect that to our modern day world. I was thinking that, you know, the section starts off with kind of our Savior returning, as Jim is saying, fulfilling that promise. He is coming in grace and glory, and we're eagerly waiting for his return. and then goes into the sanctification part of the next two sections. In a parallel way, I was thinking of a young bride, and just after this couple is married, the bridegroom has to travel for work for about a month, but he doesn't quite know when he's going to come back. And you can make a parallel here that you can understand the heart that is loving and longing and looking for that return. And because of the relationship, that he is going to make good on it. And I think that's that relationship, that love, having been loved by Christ and loving in return, that's what then motivates all the rest of this, that gives us the, through that work of the Spirit, gives us that power to look and to long for his return. Now, on the other side of that is, of course, there are things that, we want to do to make sure that continues to come up in us, as opposed to, losing that distraction or giving into the distractions and losing that focus. So I guess that to see some of those parallels as you go along, you can, through that modern parable, you can make those connections all along the way.
Sure. Yeah, just a different version of what Jesus is saying here, or try to, in a contemporary mm-hmm. way, reflect the similar truth that he's bringing across. Other thoughts on the malady or maladies in the text? Jim, do you have another one you were kind of thinking of as well?
Just as a follow-up to Joel, I think another risk that we run is to not be willing to wait. And I think we're seeing some of this in the Christian Rite today, RIGHT. I'm into the Christian RITE more than I am in the RIGHT. But I mean, the idea that I am going to try to force the second coming, I am going to, not literally, but I'm going to try to force the destruction of all evil. And I think that's around today. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to be sure to understand that Jesus is going to come when Jesus sees the right time to come. And he's not asking you to take the right time into your own hands. I think that's a part of that malady.
Mm-hmm.
The last one, I think, the always ready. That's that thing that Luke talks about, letting yourself fall into dissipation and all of those other things, that when you're not impressed with the second coming, when you're not worried about the second coming, then you allow yourself to live as though he's, without care. And I, that's probably the easiest place to make application, because in our own way, we all do that in some way, even in the anticipation of our own death, we do that. So we say, there is but a step between me and death. And, like Aaron Strong, all of a sudden you're dead. Well, the same is true at the end of time. All of a sudden, that's not David Tiefel playing the trumpet. That's somebody else playing the trumpet. And it's there. Sure. All of a sudden it's there. And Jesus is encouraging us to live like that.
Right, right. Yeah, we just kind of marginalize the thought in our minds, right, of having to deal with this until these shocking events take place, and all of a sudden we can't avoid it, right? Right. Any further thoughts on kind of addressing maladies in the text, John?
Yeah, just that idea of near what Professor Tiefel is saying, that is a key, really just a key thought, I think, in this text, Angus and at the door, and there that can be, you can come at that from different angles to be that this time, and it really just says the time is near, Kairos is near, when this is happening. So this amazing opportunity, this moment. And so that can be, It can be ignorance. It can be, I don't care. All the things we've been talking about, it can be fear. It can be, but it can also be just great, great joy that all the things that are going on in our world, all the things going on in our own hearts that are at war with God's gracious good news, that is coming to an end. So we have great anticipation as we look to that day. I think a key thought in the text has to be where Jesus says, Amen, Amen. And he uses that formula to that. And it really only comes up here, what he says in 30 and following. If you're going to choose between Mark and Luke, you're not going to get that anywhere else, that this generation will not pass away. And of course, generation here not meaning, you know, the people who are alive in that age group, but meaning people of this kind. People of this kind will not disappear before the end comes. And if that's the reason he says that here, why does he say that? It's because he knows how that weighs on believers as they watch and wait. And he also the dangers that this generation brings to us. We need to look at the generation and hear his words. This is going to be with you until the end. And then that pass away, that term in the text just comes up again and again too, doesn't it? The same word parerchomai. It, you know, the generation will not pass away. Heavens and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. That same word comes up each time in this verily, verily, KJV of Jesus. So I think that can be a hub or a focal point as you're preaching on this text.
And I think that's the perfect conclusion to this sermon. You know, the perfect gospel conclusion to this sermon. My words will not pass away.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk more about the gospel in this text. I mean, as we've noted, it's filled with warnings, filled with encouragements. What gospel note can we include? We just heard one, my words will never pass away. Joel, you mentioned or hinted at it earlier too, that the relationship we have with the one who is saying these words makes a huge difference, right? It changes our attitude toward his coming. But other suggestions for preachers on kind of gospel emphases in this text or related to this text that you want to bring across in a sermon? Joel, could you just repeat that thought from before?
Yeah, as the, you know, remembering who the master of the house is, you know, our bridegroom who's coming again. And this is, as Jim mentioned earlier, a great place to tie in that churchier review that, you know, as he came in Bethlehem, as he came, he's going to come again and, you know, in humility and in glory, carrying the sins of the world and then carrying us to heaven. You know, this is our bridegroom who's coming for his bride. And it is going to be a beautiful reunion, keeping in line with that parable of the young couple and his return.
Sure. Yeah. A joyful reunion. So there's a gospel note, definitely, not just a shocking surprise that catches us off guard, but rather we've been waiting for this because we love the one that we're waiting for, and we know he loves and has done all things for us, right? Other gospel thoughts in the text, John?
Just the description of our Savior as the Son of Man in the opening verse, of course, is a testimony, not just to his humanity, it says man, of course, but that formula, Son of Man, comes from Daniel,
right?
And is a testimony to his deity as well, that the Messiah comes in the clouds of heaven, and Jesus uses that testimony too. So, I mean, though that is going to, in other readings, not here, we're told that people will mourn at his coming, but just the reverse is true for those whom the Lord has called to faith, the Son of Man coming in great glory. True God is the one whose salvation is for all, and his humanity, meaning that he is our substitute. Those, I think you can bring in the doctrines, the teachings in a way that is, very relatable in this text when you put it on the last day as it is and have it speak to people. That we need those doctrinal truths in front of us as if we want to have the comfort that we need to have and not be afraid of the last day, that what he did really counts for me, matters. Otherwise, I'm sunk.
Yeah, it does matter. Jim?
Yeah, and I don't disagree with anything that either Joel or John has said. But I also think you have to be careful that you don't preach every text in this sermon. I mean, there are, 9 eschatological texts across the lectionary? At least 6. And each of them has a little bit different emphasis. And I think that to kind of stick to what this text is saying on this particular Sunday in this particular year, and then let, I mean, you can't overlook the glorious reunion and all of these things, but at the same time, I preached on the bride and the bridegroom in Matthew 25 in the parable of the virgins. So I think you want to try to stay within the confines of this text so that when you get to Matthew 25 in a couple of years, you got something to say. So it doesn't disagree with anything. I think sometimes you have to be careful that, and maybe it's because I corrected too many student sermons over the years. You don't need to preach all your theology in one sermon.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Still something we're dealing with, by the way, at the seminary, right? trying to say all the whole counsel of God in one sermon, but right, yeah, that's a good point. Focusing in on the uniqueness of this particular section of this particular discourse, and making sure to emphasize those unique points. John?
Yeah, just to follow up on that, unique points here. This picture of the fig tree with tender branch and leaves appearing is only in Mark or Luke. And you're not going to do Luke if you're doing Mark this Sunday. So I think that picture and the word used is recognize, genosko, that we, the same way you look at, if you were looking for an illustration to bring in to your talk, your sermon, don't miss the one that's right there. This one's there. So, I mean, when you're looking and you see the signs of spring and you look at those things and you say, oh, it's a horrible day out, but look right there. There's some leaves growing. And that's really an encouraging picture, isn't it, for believers as we look at the things that are happening in our world as these things happen. For me, I think that's going to be a part of the sermon. I really have a two-part sermon in mind. And as I said, the time is near being my theme. And the first part, just recognizing these signs of the end. And then the second part, watch for your Savior. I think that unique picture is a valuable one, the one of the fig tree, and can be encouragement for us as we see the horrible, horrific things going on in our world, and can find some comfort and joy and anticipation, as Professor Tiefel was saying, excitement for the day that is to come.
Right. Yeah. The summer is near, Jesus says. You're something that you're maybe looking forward to is coming. It's right around the corner. So there's both a note of warning and a note of, joyful anticipation in kind of running throughout this section too. But it is, as we said, kind of the main note in the sermon might be one of encouragement to be aware of and live in such a way that you reflect your awareness of Jesus coming. The work you're doing, the watchfulness, the being ready. Let me just open it up. Any further suggestions for preachers, or anything you wanted to note that we have not touched on yet, whether it be illustrations or thoughts for application or other, had heard a couple theme ideas, but anything further?
I think on the last Sunday of the church year and on the first Sunday of the church year, I think that it's really important to spend some time in some way on the value of the church year. I remember Professor Albrecht said to me, I asked him one time what he thought was the biggest difference in his ministry from the time he entered the seminary until he was ready to retire. And he told me that the biggest difference was that when he entered the seminary, Wells pastors had almost no understanding of the church year. And I think that has really changed over the course of the last 50 years or so, that we celebrate and observe the church year today in ways that he did not see in the 30s. Mm-hmm. And the new hymnal, the blue hymnal, does that even more effectively than the red hymnal did. And I think the people need help to assimilate that whole concept and what's going on with that concept. And I think it's one of the marks of Lutheran worship. And so they need to understand that concept. So in both this Sunday and in next Sunday, I think the church year has to play a part, even though it's not the most important part.
Mm-hmm. And one of the ways I think of it is that, you know, you're going to be, maybe I got this from you, Jim, years ago, but, you know, everybody marks time and the passage of time in some way. And so the observance of the church year, it's not a law given in scripture, but it is a valuable way of marking time and the passage of time in the Christian community. And if you don't use the church year, then you're going to be marking time and observing the passage of time in some other way, you know, according to a secular calendar or, you know, secular holidays. So I learned to appreciate more and more throughout my parish ministry years, just introducing people to this and saying, well, this is kind of how our community, our bigger family, marks the passage of time and, you know, kind of the basics of we're going to review Jesus coming and what he did for us for part of the year. And then we're going to spend a few months kind of reviewing some of the big things that Jesus taught us as his followers. I think it's a valuable time to bring up that concept. And for people to whom it's new, just give a quick explanation. This is kind of the rationale behind it. We're just following our family history here as a Christian church and observing this. And it has a lot of benefits, right?
I remember one time in my junior or middler year, I don't remember which, and I don't remember if I asked John Jeske the question or if somebody else asked him. But the question was, how come in the church year we spend so much time on the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and we only do the Holy Spirit on one Sunday a year? And he was quiet for a minute, and he said, but we do the Holy Spirit every Sunday. In other words, he's working in the review of the life of Christ to mm-hmm. strengthen and nourish faith. And I think, you know, the people will say, well, we talked about that. We talk about that every year. Yeah, exactly. Because faith is more than knowledge. Faith is also confidence.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, further thoughts, John or Joel? John?
Well, I agree with what was said earlier that there's sanctification to be preached here. And it's really in the suggested theme, right? Live with your eyes on the skies. That's live how you live your life. And I think just an encouragement again, I think we said something similar last week, but not to give our listeners the vague impression that if you don't do this right, like if you're not watching well enough, you should, you know, kind of be afraid. We're not going to say that, but we don't want someone to go away with that. I think it's important to remember, and I think the reading from Jude has something to contribute to this, where it says, we're told in Jude 24, that to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And I don't think it's out of place to say something like, the Lord will keep you awake by that word that never passes away.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is, there's not a speck of fear in us. It's pure joy in our Savior Jesus Christ. So,
right, right. Great final gospel encouragement. Well, if there's nothing else, then we'll turn it over to preachers here to continue working with this text and crafting a sermon based on it. God bless you as you proclaim this good news of Jesus' imminent coming, and encourage your listeners with hearts of faith to be watchful and ready.